is found in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. That he has come, God sent his son, that he offered his life so that we could be restored back to God. We have a way back to God, and that the God who created us with value, identity, and purpose begins to develop that within us, and that he's working in our lives for his glory and for our good, and that we have the promise of heaven, the promise of God's kingdom coming in its fullness with the return of the king. How can we not be the most hopeful people on planet Earth? And as a result, they would come to experience hope. So that's the first value. Today, I want to take a look at a second value. And I don't want to just tell you what it is. I actually want to introduce it with a story, an anecdote that Philip Yancey, an author, wrote in one of the chapters in a book he wrote. And here's how it goes. It's about C.S. Lewis. Some of you have heard this before, but many have not. C.S. Lewis was a prolific author. He came to faith in Christ. If my memory's correct, it was actually J.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, that led C.S. Lewis to the faith in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis was the author of the book Mere Christianity, The Great Divorce, The Problem of Pain, and of course, The Chronicles of Narnia. So here's how the story goes. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis happened to wander into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." Now, why did Lewis say that? Because as Lewis had studied the various religions, what he came to understand is every other religion, other than the Christian faith, was humanity's attempts to reach up, to reach a standard, to appease the God, to somehow make the right sacrifice. Christianity was the only one that says God reached down to lift us up. And that's the heart of what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So if you have that passage, look with me, beginning of verse 1. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." That's the condition BC. That's the condition before Christ, before when I asked you how many had come to know faith through God's grace, and we went through the congregation, before that, this was our condition. In fact, Paul sums it up simply later on in chapter 2 of Ephesians with these words, "without God and without hope." That's where we were. But then verse 4, But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. From a condition that we could not escape from. When you're dead, you cannot make yourself alive again. When you are dead in your sins, you can't all of a sudden earn enough, work hard enough, merit it, inherit it from your parents. There's no way you can get it. It takes God reaching down to bring us up. God, who is rich in mercy. And I got to tell you, I love these kind of occasions in the Bible where the author paints a horrible picture, and then God steps in as the hero. Think of I've been reading through the Bible again, and I went through Exodus, and you got the Israelites. They've escaped from Egypt, and they're heading towards the promised land, and they're right there at the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is in front of them, and the Egyptians are chasing from behind, and they're in a desperate state. But God parts the Red Sea. They go across. Or 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat and his armies are facing the overwhelming odds. Three different armies have teamed up together to try to take Jehoshaphat and the armies of Judah and the people of Judah out of commission. And Jehoshaphat goes, oh no, we are so much in trouble. We can't do this. God, we need you. And God steps in. The same thing here. From a condition where we could not save ourselves without God, without hope, God steps in. And look what he does. He makes us alive with Christ, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And look at this. It is by grace you've been saved. You did nothing to merit that. You did nothing to earn that. You couldn't pay for it. The only wages we earned were the wages of sin, and that's death. God paid the price. And every one of us who stood and said, yes, we've known the grace of God, every one of us knows this. It is by grace you've been saved. But notice verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That which every other religion tries to do to reach up to get God and bring him down, God reaches down and brings us up to be with him. In order, verse 7, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And as I was prepping the message, I was reading through. I happened to be in Numbers at the time. And I ran across the passage where the Israelites were grumbling again. And this time God sent snakes to bite them and kill them. And Moses cries out, interceding to God on behalf of the people. And God says in verse 8 of Numbers 21, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. He doesn't tell him, offer a sacrifice of a bull or a heifer or a goat or a lamb. Doesn't tell him to come and do a sin offering, guilt offering, burnt offering, peace offering, free will offering, voluntary Nazarite offering. He doesn't tell him to bring a grain offering. He doesn't tell him to do anything. Just look and you'll live. Jesus uses this analogy in John 3 and he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's all you do. There's nothing else you have to do. You look to the Son. You look to the hope. And you have eternal life. That's grace. That's the message of the early church. That's the message that God restored to the church during the Protestant Reformation when he brought back through these reformers, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the message of the evangelical church today, by grace. Which then raises the question, Pastor A, why then is that something so important that we value if that's something all the churches are supposed to value? I believe it has to do with the way we understand grace. See, grace is often defined as a what. And it's not that what is wrong. Theologians, for example, have defined grace as God's unmerited favor and love. It's a good definition. My pastor, when I was growing up, defined it with an acronym. He took each letter of grace and defined it like this. He says, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that's good too. But what if grace was meant to be more than a what? And grace is better defined or more fully defined by a who? Turn over to John 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Let me just stop there for a minute. How many remember this verse from Christmas time? Right? We read this every December because it's the miracle of the incarnation. John says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And verse 14 tells us that divine Word, that eternal Son of God Word, becomes flesh, takes on human form. So now there's two natures, one person. Jesus, fully God, fully human. It's the miracle of Christmas when hope was born in Bethlehem. And it says, made his dwelling, and I've pointed this out before, but the word dwelling is the same root word we get for tabernacle in the Old Testament. In a sense, the same kind of concept where God's glory, his Shekinah glory, rested on that tent so that all of Israel could just look up and see the cloud, fire by night and a cloud by day, and they look at it and go, there's God's presence. In Jesus, there was God's glory. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is the Shekinah glory with clothes on. And he moved into the neighborhood. And that's a great Christmas message. But that's not what I want to look at with you. Look at the last five words of verse 14. And maybe this has never jumped out at you before like this, but look at this. Full of what? Full of grace and truth. Jesus was full. He didn't get an eighth of a cup, quarter cup. He is full to the brim of grace and truth. In fact, look at the contrast he sets up, John does in John 1:17. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Now, this is from the NIV, and the NIV, without going too deep in the woods, the NIV is a translation that's called a dynamic equivalent. Instead of going word for word, it often translates thought for thought to try to convey in modern English the thought. So what they say in verse 16 is not wrong, but I want to go back to the more literal word for word because there's something that John is stressing that we may miss with that modern translation. The New American Standard, King James, says it like this, and of his fullness have all we received. Of his fullness, what fullness? Go back to verse 14. The fullness of his grace and truth. Out of the fullness of Jesus' grace and truth, that fullness overflows and we receive it. And then he says, and grace for grace. What on earth is grace for grace? One of the things that you learn as you read the Bible is that there are ways of writing that the Jewish people had to emphasize things. So for example, if they want to emphasize a word, they'll repeat it. So for example, Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are fixed on you. Perfect peace is the word shalom, shalom. Twice shalom is mentioned in that verse, one after the other. The first shalom means wellness. It means wholeness. It means peace. Put it together, it means peace exponential. Peace to the fullest. Peace beyond peace. Perfect peace. In Philippians 2:27, Paul says that God spared one of his co-workers by the name of Epaphroditus. He said he spared it so I wouldn't have, literally, sorrow. Which means sorrow exponential, sorrow beyond sorrow that I can't bear up under the sorrow. So what we have here is grace. It's grace literally in exchange for grace, which means that out of his fullness, he pours grace into you, and when you've used that up, there's more coming. It's a never-ending flow of grace that flows from Jesus, who is the personification of grace. He is the embodiment of grace. You want to define grace? Don't just define it as a what. Define it as a who. Jesus Christ. And the way he operated with people teaches us how grace is more than just a ticket to heaven and a get out of jail or get out of hell free card. That grace is meant to be a way of life. Look at the way Jesus deals with things. We'll start with Mark chapter 1. We have a leper. In that culture, lepers were considered unclean. They were supposed to tear their clothes, kind of have their hair unkempt, and walk around, unclean, unclean, unclean. They weren't supposed to hang with people. And yet something about Jesus drew this leper to him. That leper never would have gone to a Pharisee. That leper never would have gone to a religious leader. But something about Jesus said, I can come. And he makes his way up. He comes up and he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus doesn't look at him, oh, you unclean. Ugh. Get away. He says, I'm willing. And he touches him. My goodness gracious, in the old covenant and the law, you don't touch lepers. You don't get near lepers. They're unclean. You don't want to connect with them. And what Jesus does is he touches unclean and he makes them clean because he meets them with grace. He meets them where he is, but he doesn't leave them where he is. He transforms them physically and brings them back into the society. That's grace at work. The law would have said, don't get near them. Grace says, come here. See, grace allows Jesus to step into the dirtiest barrel and bring light and never be touched by the darkness himself. Or how about another example? How about the woman with the issue of blood? We know that story in Mark chapter 5. Man, there's another one. A woman during her menstrual flow, her period, she's unclean. According to the law, ceremonially unclean. Well, this woman has a problem. She hasn't stopped bleeding after the period's over. She's still bleeding for years, which means that she is unclean. She can't be near anyone. If you touch her, if you sit on anything she sat on, if you get connected to her, you're unclean. And what does Jesus do? This woman, now she knows she's not supposed to be there, but there's something about Jesus that says I can approach him. There's something about him. There's a grace face that he has that the religious leaders don't have. And so she makes her way in desperation and hunger and thirst. She makes her way just enough. If I could just touch the tassel. If I can just touch that tassel, because a Jew had a tassel. Four tassels on the four corners. If I could just grab one of those tassels, I know it's enough. And she does it. And instantly she feels the blood flow stop. Jesus, all right, who touched me? Who touched? And then she comes trembling and she explains and he says, oh, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus takes another person, unclean, and transforms her to clean and welcomes her back to society. That was grace at work. Religious leader wouldn't have done that. The teachers of the law wouldn't have done that. The Pharisees would have run in the other direction. In fact, those Pharisees were funny people, I got to tell you. There was actually a group of Pharisees called the Black and Blue Pharisees. They were called that because they were so afraid of being defiled by a woman that they would close their eyes when a woman came and they would walk into poles and get black and blue bruises. They literally were called the Black and Blue Pharisees. Jesus allows this to happen. Or how about Jairus, his daughter? Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter when this woman with the issue of blood comes. Jesus, he stops the agenda. You know, I'm going to go do this. Nope, this is what God has. He stops. Grace calls him to stop. The woman is healed. And then as he's heading to Jairus' daughter's house, he says, hey, don't bother the master. She's dead. And Jesus said, no, don't. You just wait. And he goes into the house. Now, I want you to know something. In the law, you're not supposed to go around touching dead people. If you touch a dead person, you're unclean for a week. At day 3, you got to wash. At day 7, you got to wash. But what Jesus does is he steps into the situation of her death, her brokenness, and he takes what's dead and he makes her alive. He takes her by the hand while she's still dead. He doesn't raise her and then touch her. He touches her in his grace. He reaches out and grabs her and says, little child, arise, and she gets up. And that which would have caused uncleanness has now been transformed by the power of God's grace and his spirit resting on Jesus, and she is restored to her family. That's grace at work. But the Pharisees, those religious leaders, oh, they couldn't handle this. Jesus didn't play by their rules. He didn't follow their, and they had rules, lots of rules. They had over 600 in the Torah and thousands more that they had added since then. And every one of them was important. But Jesus didn't play by their rules. He was full of grace and truth. And there was an example I shared with the college ministry. A couple Wednesdays ago, you've heard this before, just chill. Let me do it again, okay? Because it needs to be repeated for the congregation. It comes from Luke chapter 7. Now, this is Jesus being invited over to the house of one of the Pharisees. Pharisee wants to know, okay, let me hear Jesus. Let me sit down. I'm a little open-minded. You know, I'm not going to just reject you outright. Let me hear what you have to say. I'm going to evaluate you. I'm going to kind of judge if what you're saying is good. So he invites them over for dinner, and they're reclining, so that means Jesus' feet are out, and he's leaning towards the table. Verse 37, when a woman who had lived a sinful life, which most likely refers to prostitution, in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, why would she do that? My guess is that somehow, some way, she has heard about Jesus. Maybe she saw him do something, she saw him heal someone, she heard something that he said, but there was something different about him, because she would never go to this Pharisee's house on her own. If it was just the Pharisee, no way. Because the Pharisees would have judged her, they would have condemned her, just like he does. Let me keep reading. Verse 38, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Then Jesus tells a story about two debtors that guy judges correctly, and then Jesus concludes, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go with shalom. When I look at this passage, I see such a contrast between those who live by the law versus Jesus, who is the embodiment of grace. This woman never would have approached the Pharisee because he did not have a grace face. He had a no face. He had a judgment face. He couldn't wait to just focus on what she was. That's all he saw her was. What kind of woman she is. Ugh. He had disgust. He looked down on her. Ugh. Jesus, what a contrast. He saw not what she was, but what she could become. He saw what she was becoming. Something that he was exuding, this grace was drawing her to him. It was causing her to want to be with him. And her initial response is, all I want to do is I want to get there and I want to anoint you. But she's so overwhelmed being in the presence of pure grace, personified grace, that she's overwhelmed and she can't stop sobbing and tears start pouring down her cheeks. And she realizes these tears are so much, they're landing on his feet. She said, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? So she starts wiping them with her hair. And then she's so overwhelmed, she starts kissing him. She's so overwhelmed because that's what grace does to a person's life. When grace steps in, it starts to call them, to change them, to transform them. And that's what Jesus was full of. And that's what happened to this woman. And all the Pharisee could do would go, tisk, tisk, tisk. Can't believe that. Oh, jeez. Man, if this guy were a prophet, not only is she horrible, he must be horrible too for allowing this. He couldn't see the miracle that was happening in front of his eyes. He couldn't see that grace was transforming a life, and that's what the religious leaders again and again did. I think of Jesus in Luke 19 going to the house of Zacchaeus. You have the story where Zacchaeus, a little short guy, wee little guy, climbs up the tree. You know the story. And Jesus says to him, verse 5, Jesus reaches the spot, looks up, says to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. You didn't do that if you were a Pharisee. You wouldn't be caught dead in a tax collector's house. They were traitors to the Jewish people. They were in cahoots with Rome. They were ripping people off. Why would you even do that? Because Jesus saw through grace what Zacchaeus was becoming. And he comes in and they're muttering, the people are muttering, oh, he's going to be the guest of a sinner. But look at Zacchaeus. He's so overwhelmed with the grace that is found in Jesus. It's overflowing. He goes, Lord, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. In fact, beyond that, if I cheated anybody, and it's probable I did, I'm going to give back 4 times as much. Wouldn't it be nice if the IRS did that? Oh, sorry. Did I say that out loud? Sorry, just let that go. That's grace at work. Grace. It wasn't the law that changed Zacchaeus. It was the one full of grace and truth. The reason I say that we value grace here is that grace is more than a ticket to heaven. Grace is more than that get out of hell free card. Grace is meant to be a way of life. It's the way we are to live in relationship to God. Why do we do this discipleship series? When we do it to help people grow. But the first stage, the one that Deb's going to lead, is we start with level one, and what we focus on is grace. And the reason for that is that if you don't begin with grace, this thing keeps moving, man. There we go. I think my ears are malformed. Yeah. I think I read that scripture wrong. I'm fearfully and abnormally made. That must be the Message translation. All right. So, where was I? Grace. Thank you. No, I'm talking about the discipleship series. In that first stage, see, one of the critiques I have of most discipleship models is they teach you how to be a human doing before they teach you how to be a human being. And when you build your Christian life on anything but grace, you're not going to end up where God wants you to be. Doesn't work that way. And I will tell you this, though. There are people that when I start preaching grace, they start getting a little agitated. Don't go down that road too far, Pastor. You don't want to have people have that much grace, because you know what will happen? They'll abuse it and they'll see grace as a license to sin. You need a little law. Just a little. Keep them in line. I met a guy like that when I first came to Calvary in 1990. I don't know if it was the Sunday I candidated. I think it was. I preached. And you remember Bob, who he was. I won't mention him by name. But I finished preaching. He says, I want to talk to you. I don't even know this guy. He pulls me into the pastor's office. I'm not even the pastor of the church yet. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Okay, I just want you to know where I'm coming from. Well, I later discovered this guy was a Christian legalist. He believed that you were saved by grace, but then he believed you were sanctified by works. That you start the journey by receiving grace, and then you work your tail off once you receive grace. And he had a unique way of following the law. He, for example, when it came to the Sabbath day, he believed that it had to be followed, and he followed it like this. From sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday, you weren't allowed to go to a restaurant, a grocery store, movie theater, play games. You couldn't watch TV. You couldn't do anything except read the word, pray, and rest. Well, he and I had some intense fellowship those first couple months, because that's not what the scripture says. That's what he says. And I brought him back, and he literally looked at me. And I remember he said, well, how can you disregard church history? I said, because I'm going back to the Word of God. The Sabbath day, if you read what Paul says in Romans 14, if you believe one day is more important than another, no problem. If you don't, no problem. Because why? Colossians 2, the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. The Sabbath is a Sabbath rest that we now have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. It was a type of what we get where we don't trust our own strength and abilities, but we trust Christ. See, here's the problem with this. Yes, there is a possibility that people, when they hear the grace message, not just you're saved by grace, but you're transformed by grace, that people will go bonkers. Now, that tells me one of two things. One, they were never converted in the first place, if they go bonkers, or two, they misunderstand grace. And it isn't new. The early church wrestled with this. You ever read Galatians? Paul has to tell them, excuse me, you got freedom, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sin nature. No, instead, serve one another in love. And the Corinthians, their motto was, hey, all things are lawful. Yeah, baby, we got grace. And Paul's like, yeah, but not everything's beneficial. The problem with adding a little bit of law, which is what some of the heretics want to do, they want a little law to keep people honest. Paul says in Galatians 5 is you don't get to pick and choose. If you go law with one, you go law with everything. You want to be circumcised? Nah, that's not all. You got to follow all those 600 plus laws as well. It's by grace. Now, that doesn't mean that if I'm living by grace, I can live to my heart's content. Paul says in Romans 6:15, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? King James says, God forbid. The NIV here says, by no means. Grace was never an excuse. It was never a license to use your freedom to indulge a sin nature, because that will simply bring you back into bondage again to the sin nature. Grace was God's method through the Spirit at the cross to allow you to live in liberty and not live in sin. In fact, grace was meant to be the one that teaches you to live a holy life. That's what Paul says in Titus 2. He says, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Zacchaeus was a Jew. He knew what the law said about stealing, about cheating. Not once did that law change his life. But Jesus comes in with fullness of grace, and what happens? Zacchaeus goes way beyond what was required. He ends up half as good to the poor, as we said, and four times for each person he cheated. That's what grace does to a person. Grace motivates you from within. If you have grace plus a little bit of law, what you're going to end up getting, or a little bit of legalism, you're going to end up getting two types of Christians. You either get Pharisees or you get frustrated believers. Pharisees are those who can meet the external conformity of the law short term. They're disciplined. They're disciplined with their time with prayer, disciplined with their time in the Word, disciplined. And what they do is they're loving their discipline. They're trusting their discipline. They're resting in their discipline. And they're looking down at all the rest of you slobs that just don't do it the way they do it. You're not as holy as they are. You're not as committed as they are. And they're standing there trusting in their own self. The vast majority, however, aren't Pharisees. They're just frustrated Christians because they know what God wants them to be. They know what God wants them to do, and they're not living it out, and so they're frustrated. And that makes them susceptible to anybody that comes by promising three keys, four steps, five principles to help them get it. They run to any apostle or so-called prophet to get what they think will help them get over the hump. The problem is there's no hump to get over because God in Jesus Christ already did the work at the cross. And that's why we come back to grace. It wasn't just that Jesus died for your sins and for my sins on the cross. According to the Apostle Paul, my old sin nature was crucified with him to free me from the very power of sin. When I have to try to reach a standard, I have stepped away from grace. Paul said, I've fallen from grace. It is by grace through faith you're saved. It is by grace through faith you are transformed by the Spirit. It's what God already did through Jesus Christ. It's not your Christ plus achievement, but you by faith receiving what God has already done. I just wish I had learned that when I first got saved. Because when I came into the faith, I was 9 years old, and then went through my teen years. I was a committed believer. I was a Bible quizzer, literally memorized thousands of Bible verses in my time, got the nickname the Reverend in high school, spoke at my baccalaureate. We used to street preach with Jesus number one t-shirts, carrying a 9-foot by 7-foot cross, going to rock concerts, standing outside, telling them that Styx is the river to hell, but Jesus is the river of life. I mean, we were all in, radically all in. I was told if you could just get baptized in the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, man, you're good and you'll never struggle again. Well, it didn't work that way. Not because the baptism isn't good. We're going to talk about that some other time. Relax. The problem was, is it was about me trying to reach the standard that I thought God had. And no matter how committed I was, no matter how many times I ran to the altar, I think I dug a groove in the boards getting to the altar. I know I went through 4 or 5 pairs of jeans. It wasn't enough. And through most of my 20s, I would classify myself as a frustrated Christian with occasional vacations and joy. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but my guess is there are others here that may have shared that experience. And when I did, for short periods of time, get it right, oh, I was the best Pharisee around. And it was during my 20s that God took me through a journey of going through the Word of God and beginning to understand that grace wasn't just the entry into the kingdom. It was meant to be a way of life. It was meant to be the way I approach people, the way I live holy. I began to understand that when you live in grace, you begin to step into what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden and burdened. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am humble or gentle. You can find rest. Rest for your souls. It takes a lot of emotional, spiritual, physical energy to keep strive, because it all depends upon you with a little help from God. Lord, help me do this. Lord, help me do that. Lord, help, as if I just need a little jump start. No, grace comes to the humble. James says in James chapter 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we're depending on ourselves, when we're disappointed with ourselves, that means we depended on ourselves. We want to depend upon Jesus and the grace that he has shown us, that overflowing grace. And so as God began to lead me, I was led to Romans 7. And for the really first time, I understood what Paul was talking about. The good that I would, I don't. The evil I don't want to do, I do. I find this battle inside me. I want to do what's right. The new me, I'm all in. But this old me, whew, drags me down. And I'm like, yeah, Paul, I get you. And Paul wasn't writing as a non-believer there. Paul's writing this in Romans 7, which is his section on transformation. Paul the Pharisee, Paul the, as touching the legalism of the righteousness and the law, I was faultless. Paul comes face to face with, whoa, I'm not as faultless as I thought I was as a Pharisee. Because God wants more than just external conformity to the law. He wants an internal transformation of the heart. And no matter how hard I try, I can't change me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He circles back again to the grace of God that sets us free. Now, what I discovered when I preached this at Calvary Assembly in the early 90s, I had read a book one time and I had this quote that when grace is preached, the religious get angry, but the wounded get healed. They're right. I had some mad people because to them it sounded like I was giving free rein. To them, I was like giving people the freedom to sin. They didn't grasp that grace isn't that freedom to sin. It's a freedom to live holy because God's changing your heart from the inside out. I had one couple, after I had been here a few months, sent me a card and I kept it. Now, the gentleman I had mentioned, that Christian, he eventually left the church. But he had been there under my predecessor, and the damage had been done. The church had heard messages on holiness, 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 and they were so frustrated because they couldn't reach the standard of holiness. And I started preaching the grace of God, and I watched as grace made its way, as Jesus, the embodiment of grace, began to move. And this lady wrote me, she goes, "This is a breath of fresh air." Are you weary? Are you tired of striving so hard to be what you know God wants you to be? Isn't it time to humble yourself before the Lord, because he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? And isn't that really how the Beatitudes start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who know they have no claim on God's mercy. In fact, isn't that the heart of every 12-step program? Step one, life is unmanageable, and I'm powerless. Isn't that what we... See, here's what happens. We think God changes the rules of the game after we're in. Yeah, it's by grace that gets you in. But now that you're in, here's all your rules. And we fail to understand that it is from first to last by faith. The righteous will live by faith. in God's grace exhibited through Jesus Christ as the Spirit works in our lives. It changes the way you do life. How many of you are old enough to remember the Nestle commercial? They take a drink of the Nestle. Thank you, Pam. I'm glad you and I still remember that. And you fall back into the water. Remember that? You got the picture up there? You guys up there? Yeah. Remember that? Yeah, you do remember that. Okay. Well, how about this one? Let's fall back into grace. Because grace not only gets you into the kingdom, grace is the way of life in the kingdom, which means we grace one another. When we don't grace one another, then we're standing in the way of the Pharisees. We're living the way the Pharisee does. We grace one another, which means at Calvary, we value grace enough that we provide a place for people to be transformed by the grace of God through the Spirit. We don't expect them to walk in and have instant perfection. We want to create an environment where they are able to move forward in faith. Pastor, that's scary. That was a pretty good connection there. That was good. Scary. It's like letting go of the side of the pool and going out into the deep end. What if? What if? What if? You got to trust that grace is enough. That grace is enough. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." How many of you are willing to let go of the exhaustion, to let go of the rigidity, to let go of everything that hinders you from dancing in fields of grace with your Father God? Grace brings you in. Grace is how we live in. Grace is how we treat one another. And one last thing about grace. I'll finish with a story like I opened with one. Bob and the Lord stood by to observe a baseball game. The Lord's team was playing the Devils with the Lord's team up to bat. The score is 3-0 with the Devils holding the lead. It was the bottom of the ninth and two outs and the bases loaded. Love and Faith had both hit singles because love never fails and faith works by love. Wisdom drew a walk because godly wisdom never swings at what the devil is throwing. So with the bases loaded, up comes Grace. Bob is worried because grace doesn't look like much. And if grace strikes out, game's over, devils win. Satan's whole team sees grace and begins to relax, begins laughing at grace. Thinking he had won the game, Satan wound up, fired his first pitch. To everyone's amazement, grace hit the ball harder than anyone had ever seen. It went over the fence for a grand slam home run. The Lord's team won. Bob couldn't believe it. He couldn't figure out how was that little grace able to accomplish that fact. The Lord looked at Bob and simply said, "Only grace can get you home. Only grace can get you home." We want people here at Calvary to embrace grace. Embrace grace. It is the only way we change. Hope, we want you to experience hope, but you have to embrace